Today is the first Sunday in Lent. Lent being the season of preparation for Easter. In some traditions, Lent is known as a season of fasting. And for any of you who are new to St. David's, please know that there is no requirement for you to fast during Lent. That is a personal and voluntary decision between you and God. Fasting can be a beneficial thing to do, so we don't want to disparage that, but neither should we be legalistic about it. Fasting in the Bible is when you afflict yourself or discipline yourself to go without food. And let me be clear about that. Fasting means not eating food. It does not mean skipping TV or Facebook or your midnight chocolate snack. It means to go without meals. So you might decide to skip breakfast and lunch and only drink water and then eat in the evenings or something like that. Fasting is not what some people think when people say, well, for Lent, I'm giving up sugar and caffeine or whatever. That is not fasting. That is what we call dieting. There is a difference. Fasting in the Bible is not about your health. Okay? Now, there's a whole movement today dedicated to the health benefits of fasting, using it as a strategy for weight loss. And as effective as that may be, it's besides the point. That is not the biblical purpose of fasting. The biblical purpose of fasting is to discipline yourself toward prayer, to train yourself in a material way to be fully dependent upon God. In a period of fasting, when you begin to experience hunger pains, that's your cue to pray. And you pray about issues you're facing. You pray on behalf of others, on behalf of your nation, whatever the need is. You should think of fasting as an intensified form of prayer. It's an intensified form of prayer during times of distress. And so that is an option for you should you choose to do it. But never let your fasting overshadow your feasting. God commanded 6 feasts for Israel to observe. Guess how many fasts he commanded? Just one. Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, was the only required commanded fast. So God doesn't want you to fast very often. He certainly doesn't want you to make an idol out of it. He wants you to feast more than you fast. Also, you never fast on Sundays. Sundays are never fast days. They are feast days of Christ's body and blood. So even if you're fasting, you're going to break that fast on Sundays and resume on another day. The first Sunday in Lent always focuses on Jesus' temptations in the wilderness because Jesus was there for 40 days fasting. And that's why Lent is 40 days long, not counting the Sundays. Matthew 4 continues to present Jesus as a new Israel. The 40 days in the wilderness began after Jesus' baptism when he went through the water of the Jordan River. I've mentioned before how that sequence was the same sequence for the Israelites at the Exodus. They left Egypt, went through the waters of the Red Sea and into the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus' life repeated that pattern in miniature form. Red Sea, Jordan River, 40 years, 40 days. And when the Israelites were in the wilderness, they were tempted to sin. Not only were they tempted to sin, but they did sin quite badly. The first big sin was their grumbling about their hunger. They missed the delicacies of Egypt. They said they'd rather die in Egypt because at least they would have plenty of food. That's pretty bad. God, of course, was merciful and gave them the manna from heaven. The second sin was tempting God. There was a lack of water, and they began to doubt if God was among them and if God would preserve them from death. So they demanded that Moses give them water. And Moses said they were tempting God. They were tempting God. But of course, God was merciful and gave them water from the rock to drink. The next big sin was the sin of idolatry, when they made the golden calf to worship. They began worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. When Satan came to Jesus in the wilderness, he tempted him with the same temptations. Matthew records them in the same order. Number one, hunger. Turn these stones to bread. Two, tempting God. Throw yourself down and let's see if he saves you from death. Three, idolatry. Fall down and worship me, a creature, and I'll give you the kingdoms. The old Israel faced those temptations and lost. Jesus, the new Israel, faced those temptations and won. He did not give in. In fact, in each case, he quoted from Scripture, specifically the book of Deuteronomy. And if you look up those references, if you look up those passages in Deuteronomy, you will see that they were addressing the same sins, the same three temptations from the wilderness. Satan knew Scripture, but Jesus knew it better. When you are tempted to sin, do what Jesus did. Recall Scripture to your memory and fight with the Word of God. But all of this brings up a very important question. What does it mean for Jesus to be tempted? Jesus is the eternal Son of God who has no evil in him. Even in his human nature, he is without sin. So what does it mean for him to be tempted to sin? You might be surprised at how much confusion there is on this question in the modern church. Some people imagine Jesus struggling with inward desires to commit sin. They say, desires themselves are not sinful, so it was okay for Jesus to struggle that way as long as he didn't act on them. But this theory doesn't work when we consider other scriptural truths. The Bible teaches that God cannot sin. He is all holy, all good, and there is no darkness in him. And since Jesus is God, that means Jesus cannot sin. The Bible also teaches that desires for sin are themselves sinful. Let me say that again. Desires for sin are themselves sinful. Jesus said it wasn't enough that you don't sleep with another man's wife. You shouldn't even desire to. Or in Romans 1, Paul says the desires for homosexuality are dishonorable, shameful, or vile, depending on your translation. This means that desires you experience are either morally good or morally wrong. They are either permissible or they are not permissible. For example, if it's good to be married, then it is good to desire marriage. But if it's wrong to steal, then it's wrong to desire to steal. That desire should be repented of and put off. When we put these facts together, we see that Jesus is God and cannot sin, and we see that desires can be sinful. So, therefore, the conclusion is that Jesus cannot have sinful desires. Jesus cannot have sinful desires. Jesus being sinless means that he never committed a sinful act, and he never desired to. He met the standard that he commanded us to follow. Don't just avoid outward sin. Don't even desire it. We see that standard being upheld and put into practice by Jesus. So given this fact, what then was actually happening with the temptations? Were they not real temptations? Was his victory over them not really a victory if he couldn't do otherwise? Well, this is where it's helpful to distinguish between external temptation and internal temptation. I've talked on this before, but it's always good for a refresher. The type of temptation we are most familiar with as sinful people is internal temptation. Internal temptation is when a sinful desire springs up within you and entices you to commit an outward sin. This type of temptation is spoken of in James 1, where he says, "Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed." That's internal temptation that we as sinners experience. And notice that James calls the desire evil. The second kind of temptation is external temptation. This is when you are faced with a temptation outside of yourself, when someone else, a tempter, tries to get you to sin. So think of any example of peer pressure, right? Let's say you've never had a desire to get drunk or get high. But a tempter comes to you and says, "Hey, I got the stuff. Let's smoke. Let's drink." That's what we call an external temptation. You didn't start with the inward desire to do it. Someone else placed the option in front of you, and then you had to make a decision. Now, in many cases for us, the external temptation becomes an internal temptation. When a tempter puts something in front of you and you start desiring it, then it's become internal. Or even if you just wanted to appease the tempter. This happens a lot. People commit sins that they otherwise didn't want to commit, but they went along with it because they wanted the approval of the tempter. That itself is an evil desire, an internal temptation that must be fought. Even if you were intimidated or threatened, that does not justify the desire to appease or to indulge. But what if you have an external temptation that doesn't lead to a desire? Is it any less of a temptation? It might seem like it, but I say no. It is a real temptation because a real choice is set before you and you have to make a real decision. When the tempter says, "Hey, let's get drunk," and you say, "No thanks, I have no desire for that," then you have just successfully passed temptation without sin. That is a good thing, and that is a victory. Sin was placed before you, and not only did you not do it, but you didn't even have the desire for it. That is the ideal scenario for you when you encounter temptation. Understanding this distinction helps us understand Jesus' temptations. Clearly, Jesus' temptations by Satan were external temptations. Matthew even refers to Satan as the tempter in verse 3. Jesus was not tempted internally. Okay, if he was, that means he had sinful desires to wrestle with, and we know that cannot be the case. Jesus was not trying to refrain from worshiping Satan. And such an idea should be ridiculous to us. Rather, Jesus was tempted externally, outside of his own desires, by a tempter, Satan. This doesn't make Jesus' temptations any less real. They were real because Satan was really trying to get him to sin. Options were presented, and not only did Jesus not succumb to them, he didn't even desire to. That is a real victory because it's what really happened, and Satan really lost. That's one of the things that is so remarkable about this event in Jesus' life, is that the tyranny of Satan was starting to be dismantled. This wasn't the first time that Satan tempted sinless people. The Israelites were already sinners, but let's go further back. In Genesis 3, Satan approached Adam and Eve. They had no prior sin. They had no prior evil desires. They were sinless. But they were externally tempted by Satan, which sparked internal temptation, which led them to the outward act. Satan was trying to do that again with Jesus. Jesus is the sinless man who had no prior evil desires. He was in the same situation as Adam and Eve were, and it was even the same three temptations. Number one, food. To Eve, he said, "Eat the fruit." To Jesus, he said, "Turn stones to bread." Number two, tempting God. "You won't surely die when you eat from the tree. Throw yourself down. Surely you won't die." Three, false worship. Submitting to a creature, Satan, rather than the Creator. Not only was Jesus the new and greater Israel who went through Israel's temptations in the wilderness, he was also the new and greater Adam. He went through Adam's temptations and he did not fall, which meant that Satan had been beat. Jesus was the victor, and as I said a minute ago, the tyranny of Satan was being dismantled. The fact that Jesus as God couldn't sin doesn't make it any less of a victory. It makes it more of a victory. Here we have a human who never desired sin. He's that good. And you should want to be that good as well. That's the ideal scenario for you, that you do not desire sin, that you can look external temptations in the face and your immediate response is, "I don't even want that." That was true for Jesus, and it's the standard for all of us. Now, you won't attain sinlessness until you're in heaven. But overcoming temptation is possible. It is not completely hopeless for you. Hopefully, many of you can think back to past temptations that used to be a struggle, but they're not anymore. You've overcome them, or you've greatly reduced them. That's victory. That's sanctification. That's growing in maturity. But of course, others pop up, or the old ones creep back in, and you have to start the fight over again. But victory for you is possible because of Jesus' victory. Some Christians believe that desires or attractions to sin are not themselves sinful. It's only a sin if you act on it outwardly. But I hope you see the folly of that thinking. This topic usually comes up when discussing Christians who experience gay or lesbian attractions. People will say, "Well, the attraction isn't wrong. It's only wrong if it's acted on." And one of the ways they defend that is by appealing to Jesus' temptations. Attraction to sexual sin is just a form of temptation. And we know temptation isn't a sin because Jesus was tempted. And this would mean that Jesus had internal attractions to sin. But that's wrong, and we must reject it. We must use Scripture against Scripture, just like Jesus did. Satan quoted Scripture, Jesus quoted Scripture right back. When someone uses Scripture to justify sinful desires, you have to respond, but the Scriptures also say this. True interpretations come from the whole counsel of God, not bits and pieces taken out of context. We must be clear that sin includes our thoughts and desires, not just our outward behaviors. External temptation is not a sin for you. You don't have to repent for the actions of a tempter. But internal temptations, desires and attractions that you experience, yes, you are accountable to those. They are sins that you must repent of. You must repent, and when you repent, you must believe that you are forgiven. Have confidence in the mercy of Christ. And then train yourself to put those desires off. Replace them with godly desires. No matter what temptations you face, whether internal, external, sexual in nature, or something else, the good news is that it can be overcome. It can be overcome totally, or it can be overcome greatly. It can be overcome because another human has already done it. Another human has refrained from evil desires. Another human has refrained from evil actions. That human is Jesus, your Lord, the Son of God. Look to him and his victory to secure your own victory.